record it for her, so let the record show I'm a good boyfriend, which I just recorded. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. All right, I'd like to open this morning with a quote from Chuck Swindoll. He once said, "Between the great things we can't do and the little things we won't do, the danger is we shall do nothing at all." As believers in Messiah Yeshua, it's easy for us to fall into the trap of complacency. And while these exact words may never escape our lips or even cross our minds, we get into the truly unfortunate habit of thinking that God does not truly expect anything of us once we are saved. And while it's undeniably true that our salvation comes by means of faith, that is not the only thing with which we ought to concern ourselves as believers in Messiah. There is much more to being a follower of Yeshua than merely believing in him for salvation. I mention this because we are all in rather desperate need of an awakening concerning this matter. And so I would invite all of you to turn with me to Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. It's Matthew 25, 14 to 30. It's the parable of the talents. All right. It says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this passage begins with the phrase, "For it is like a man about to go on a journey," which begs the question, what is like a man about to go on a journey? The context is king, and we'll find that back in verse 1 of the chapter, Yeshua mentions that he is talking about the kingdom of heaven. Or more simply, the kingdom of God. The typical Jew at the time of Yeshua would have referred to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven, out of reverence for God and to avoid using his name. So anytime you read kingdom of heaven in the scriptures, you could simply read it as kingdom of God, and it means the same thing. So down in verse 14 and following, Yeshua is discussing the kingdom of God, which means that this parable is a picture of the coming kingdom. So this parable begins with a man summoning 3 of his servants in order to entrust his possessions to them while he goes on a journey. Now the Greek word that's used here for servant/slave, depending on your translation, is the Greek word doulos, and the plural of that is douloi, which literally means slave, servant, or bondservant. It's used 125 times in the Greek scriptures, and in every occurrence refers to some type of servant. To be someone's doulos is to belong to that person and or be that person's property. It's therefore fittingly used consistently by the authors of the Greek scriptures to describe those who belong to Messiah. For instance, seven of the books in the Greek scriptures, the New Testament, open with the author referring to himself as a doulos of Messiah Yeshua. So our understanding of this word is pretty important for our interpretation of who is being discussed in this parable. Doulos equals servant. And just to make sure you're all awake, please repeat after me. Doulos equals servant. Okay, you're awake. So, let's return to our story. In verse 15, the man gives to each of the three servants before him according to his own ability. I like the little phrase is put in there. The man takes account of what each servant is capable of doing and does not give anything more or less than what that servant is capable of handling. He then goes on his journey. We are told that he gave 5 talents to one servant, 2 to the second, and 1 to the third. And a talent, by the way, was a very large sum of money back then. So we're not just talking pocket change here. So in verses 16 through 19, the first two servants go to invest their respective money, and they do it immediately. And they each double their initial amount, leaving this first servant with 10 and the second servant with 4. We then see in verse 18, however, that the third servant goes to bury his talent. And after a long period of time, the master comes to settle accounts with the servants. Now, the first two servants each go to their master and happily report that they have doubled the amount that they were given. And his response to each of them is something that we would all like to hear, and I'm sure we've all heard this phrase from the pulpit at some point. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. I know I want to hear those words one day. And it is at this point that the story takes a turn for the worse. Because in verses 24 and 25, the final servant comes before the master. I kind of just picture some kind of dramatic music, not happy music. And says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed, etc." And says, "See, I have what is yours." I can only imagine a moment of awkward silence as he awaits his master's response. And then the master says that he is a wicked, lazy servant. And he repeats back to him what he said. And then he says, "Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. Now, that third servant must have had some kind of look of horror on his face at this moment, because he probably thought the master was going to be pleased with him. And now he's taking what he had away, having what he had taken away from him and given to somebody else. But Yeshua explains this immediately after. And he says that to those who have, more will be given. To those who do not have, even what little they do will be taken from them. And then he concludes with these chilling words, that the worthless servant will be thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in order to truly understand what's going on in this parable, we need to start by analyzing the main actors in the story. So we have the master and the servants. And we know for sure, from what Yeshua has told us, that this parable refers to the kingdom of God. So it's plain to see that in this parable, as well as other parables relating to the kingdom of God, that the master is a picture of the Lord. I don't think that's news to many of us. Now, what's interesting is, as I was preparing this message, I noticed something interesting that I'd like to mention here. At the beginning of the parable, and if you want to check in your own Bibles, be my guest, it's pretty neat. At the beginning of the parable, the person in charge of the servants is referred to by the Greek word anthropos, which just means man. He's just called a man. By contrast, when he comes back from his journey, he's called kurios, which means lord or master. So he's initially just a man, then he leaves, and when he comes back, he is the master or lord. Keep that in mind. Because when Yeshua came the first time, he came as a humble man. And by every typical human standard, he was not exceptional. In Philippians 2, 5-8, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, Greek word is doulos, by the way. And being made in the likeness of men. Verses 10 and 11 of the same passage, however, tell us that at the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Messiah Yeshua is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see that the simple man who departed on his journey and has been gone for roughly 2,000 years and counting will be returning as the master and will be settling accounts with his servants. But who are his servants? Knowing what we know about the nature of the master, it's easy to identify the servants. The servants in the parable are pictures of the real-life servants of the Lord. And who are they, you might ask? You should ask. I'll tell you. They are us. We are, as believers in Messiah, called to be his servants. And this fact is quite indisputable. The only people who could be truly called servants of God are those who belong to God. Those who do not believe in him and do not desire to please him cannot rightly be called servants. Remember, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Therefore, it is not possible that the servants in this parable are non-believers, including the wicked, lazy servant. Or, to put it positively, the servants must be believers, even the wicked, lazy servant. This is a difficult pill for many of us to swallow, because traditionally the third servant is said to be a non-believer, and is thus thrown into the outer darkness, which, of course, must be hell. But I'll pose a question for all of you to consider this morning. Where in the scriptures is a non-believer ever called a servant of God? No verse that I've ever seen. Rather, what we do see are verses such as Psalm 14:1, where David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." Which tells us quite the opposite story. Those who are set against believing in the one true God are fools and are corrupt, according to the scriptures. And it's quite plain to see that these people could not rightly be called servants of God. And if I sound like a broken record, I apologize. But because this is a difficult pill for most of us to swallow, that this third servant could be a believer, I want to ensure that I explain everything thoroughly as we walk through this. So what we know for certain now is that the Lord is the master, and we are the servants. And I'd like to take a look now at what the talents represent in the story. I like the fact that they're called talents, because it just makes it easier for us to recognize what they actually represent. They are opportunities to serve God with the gifts and talents that we have. So each servant, much like each of us in this congregation, has been given a certain amount of talents. Each of us has been given talents, gifts by God. And the master recognizes these differences. The Lord sees them. And he gives each servant a certain quantity of talents or opportunities according to his own ability. So note that the master did not give all three servants 5 talents apiece. And also note that the master did not say, "I expect you to double what I have given you by the time that I return." He said nothing of how much they needed to make with the money he gave them. The first 2 servants took initiative and went and doubled what they were given because they respected and loved their master and wanted to please him by doing right by his money. And also note that they went immediately to invest what they invested. They didn't wait. Now, there's a great spiritual teaching here. Some of us may be the servant with the 5 talents. Some of us may be the servant with 2 talents. Some of us may even be the servant with the 1 talent. It doesn't matter which servant we are, though. Each of us is called to use our gifts, whatever they are, however many we have. Every single one of us is called to use them to serve our master. There's no exception to that. So when the master discovers that the third servant has done nothing with the money he was given, he calls him wicked and lazy. But why? I mean, he went and invested all that time into digging a hole. So how could he be lazy, right? And he was just trying to protect his master's investment. So how could he be wicked, right? Wrong and wrong. Let's look at the words of the third servant. He tells the master that he's a hard man, and that he is even unjust in how he makes his fortune. You know, gathering where he scatters no seed, reaping where he does not sow, etc. So in one breath, the servant informs his master that he is frightening, unfair, and perhaps even lazy. He attempts to spin the fact that he buried the money he was given into a favor for his master. You know, look what I did for you. When in actuality, he was simply being lazy and was worried about covering his own hide upon his master's arrival. The master, of course, saw right through this ruse, and the wicked servant was punished for it. Now, I have to wonder at this point, would the master have been displeased with the third servant if he had gone and at least attempted to use the money, and even if he ultimately lost all of it? I'm honestly not sure, but I suspect the worst thing that any servant could ever do is nothing. Failure, at least, can teach one how to improve the next time a situation arises. The only lesson that one learns from doing nothing is how to do nothing. Let that sink in for a moment. The only lesson that you will learn from doing nothing, be it here, at work, at home, or anywhere else you go, is how to do nothing. And you'll get very good at it, too. And there are lots of servants of God who have mastered the art of skillfully doing nothing for the kingdom of God, and looking pretty good while doing it. And it's not until our master returns at the end of this age that we will find out for sure who was good and faithful and who was wicked and lazy. So never grow complacent. Never say that what you do is enough, particularly if you are doing nothing. What we need are more servants who are willing to set aside their own wants and their own desires to use their gifts for the furthering of God's kingdom here on earth. Take Marquis Lawlin, who was here a month ago to do a dramatic reading of the Book of Revelation. He had a successful career going in Hollywood, and yet he gave that up in order to do what he believed God was calling him to do. Or even better, we can take a look at Moses, the servant of God, as the scriptures call him. Moses gave up a life of luxury in Egypt in order to follow the calling of God and lead God's people out of Egypt and to the promised land of Canaan. What we will never hear any stories about is Shlomo the coward, an Israelite who was afraid and stayed behind in Egypt because it was safe. I'd also like to point out at this point that after the master berates the third servant, he takes the talent from him and gives it to the first servant. The opportunity for that servant to serve his master was lost. And in the same way for us, if we don't take advantage of the opportunities to serve the Lord, they'll be taken from us, along with the associated reward in the kingdom to come. If God's calling me to do something, and I decide I'm too good for that, or I'm too busy for that, or whatever the case may be, eventually God's going to stop asking me, and he's just going to go ask somebody else. And even if they're not as qualified, for whatever reason, just the fact that they'd be more willing to do it makes them more qualified. I, for one, do not want to go before the Lord and find out that I have no reward coming to me because I did nothing worth doing in this life. Just some food for thought. Now, the final two verses of the passage are rather ominous and somewhat hotly debated among certain circles of theologians. What does the outer darkness represent? What does the weeping and gnashing of teeth represent? I am not entirely sure. I can tell you with absolute certainty that it is not hell, Hell is not the destination of any servant of God, no matter how wicked or lazy he or she may be. Since to be a servant of God is to already be a believer in his Son, which guarantees salvation. All that I can say with absolute certainty about the outer darkness is that it is not a happy place to be, which you probably also gathered. I'd like to be clear on something here, however. I'm not saying that believers will miss out on salvation or heaven because they did not serve God enough. Salvation is by grace through faith in Messiah Yeshua, period, full stop, no exceptions. What I am saying is that these people who are like the third servant, they will be saved, they will go to heaven, but they will have nothing to show for it. Picture it like showing up naked. I don't want to show up naked. Paul illustrates this perfectly, not the nakedness. Paul illustrates this perfectly in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, where he writes, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Messiah Yeshua. Now if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as though through fire." Saved, yet so as through fire. Let that sink in. Everything can be burnt up. Still saved, but it can be burnt up. We don't hear about that too often. But let me just say, God, our Master, wishes to reward us and wishes to allow us to have the great and awesome responsibility of ruling in his kingdom, whatever capacity that may be. I figure one day I'll get a latrine. But we need to take this life, this God-given opportunity, to show our Master, our Lord, that we can be trusted with just a few things, and that we can therefore be entrusted with many things in the age to come, in that kingdom that's coming. And trust me, it's coming. And that brings me to the final point I'd like to make this morning. I'd like everyone to walk out of here today being a little bit more kingdom-minded in the way we live our lives and make our decisions. And there is no such thing as living neutrally in this world. We are either actively serving God or we are actively working against him, whether it be by doing wicked things or, as is more often the case among those who are called to be God's servants, by doing nothing. We all, every last one of us in this room, we all have a call to do something with our lives to glorify God and to serve him. And while it may not be something as obvious as preaching, teaching, leading the praise team, whatever, I guarantee you that whatever it is, it's important to God. And if you do it, and do it faithfully, you will be rewarded generously by our Master, the Lord God Almighty. So my advice to all of us this morning is to do whatever you can, wherever you go and whomever you're with, to walk in the way of the Lord. Uphold what is right in accordance with his word. Keep his commandments, not just the ones that are easy or convenient, but as many as you can. Be a light to the world around you, because Lord knows they need it desperately. Being a servant of the Almighty is a full-time position, and you're always on call. Never begrudge him the work that you do for him, and he will not begrudge you the reward that you have coming to you. Most importantly, study his word diligently and tirelessly. You honestly do all of this with a servant's heart, and you have not received any reward or recognition in it here. Do not fear. For the day is fast coming when our master is returning to settle accounts with his servants. And on that day, may we all hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen.